Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. It's our goal in producing this radio program that those who listen will draw closer to God through a study of His Word. So let's begin in Romans chapter 7, a very difficult passage, by the way, and one that I hope you'll have a chance to study a little bit deeper after we pique your interest in this radio program. But in Romans chapter 7, let's begin in verse 14. Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I think by members there, he simply means the parts of the flesh, the members of his body. So, an interesting question then comes up based on this passage. Is Paul teaching us that the flesh will always, quote unquote, default to sin, no matter how hard we try to avoid it? Will I always struggle with sin, as if there's this constant battle being waged between the flesh and the spirit? Now, while this dualism appears to make sense when you read this passage, I don't believe this is actually what the scripture is affirming. Of course, it's only natural for us to view it this way because we see, even in our Christian lives, that sin repeatedly finds its way into our activities. Almost like addicts, we refuse sin for a time, we start to feel pretty good about it, and invariably we end up fighting the same battle later on. No matter how many times I refuse to commit a certain sin, the temptation never seems to go away permanently. So when Paul talks about being of the flesh in Romans chapter 7, he's not simply saying that he has a fleshly body. He's also not saying that his fleshly body's natural tendency is to commit sin. In fact, flesh is morally neutral. Our bodies are nothing more than a collection of cells that have been given animation by God. Like Solomon so aptly describes it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 17 through 21, our flesh has no more or less moral value than the flesh of beasts and birds. It's the soul of man that will be judged as either righteous or wicked, not the body of man. The conflict that Paul describes in Romans 7 is not a battle between your physical body and your spirit, but I believe it's between the path of the flesh and the path of the spirit, or the lifestyle of the flesh, or the life that's couched in the flesh, versus the lifestyle of a spiritual person. The flesh is the manner of living that sets itself against spiritual goals, such as obeying God and striving for eternal life in His presence. It is a habit. It is a lifestyle. It's a frame of mind. And one other thing that I want to add to Romans chapter 7 here, or one other thought that I want to add to this, is that I don't believe that Paul is talking about himself in this passage. I know a lot of people interpret it that way, that Paul is speaking of his own experiences, of the conflict that he feels in his own life versus his body versus his soul. I don't think Paul's talking about himself. I think Paul is speaking hypothetically of the person who struggles with sin, or at the very least, Paul is speaking about a time period in his own life when he struggled with sin. Now, to bolster this idea that I don't think Paul's talking about himself in Romans 7, I want you to read Galatians 2 and verse 20. And you tell me if Galatians 2 verse 20 sounds like the same man who appears to be struggling so much with sin in Romans chapter 7. Paul says of himself in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." So there's no vacillating there. There's no trouble that Paul has. Paul's life in the flesh, according to Galatians 2, was not actually one of constant indecision and backsliding, but one of faith and of fidelity to Christ. So our radio program today is going to focus on the idea of being free from sin. We are all caught up in sin at various times. We're all caught up in sin, first and foremost, when we go from an age of innocence, where we're not held accountable for the things that we do, to an age of knowledge, where we know exactly what it is that we're doing, where we are consciously making a choice to rebel against the authority of God, and the choices and the actions that we commit. But you know, we also see that battle fought in the Christian life. When we're born again, when we become believers and followers of Christ in obedience, we also see that there's a conflict where the life of the flesh continues to creep its way in to the spiritual life that we're supposed to be living. How do we go from the conflict, though, to freedom? How do we really embrace the idea that when Christ sets us free, we are free indeed? That's a very difficult concept because I don't know about you, but I continue to struggle with the flesh sometimes. Even though I've been a Christian for a long time now, I still see in my own life the occasional backsliding. I see in my own life the forgetfulness, where I forget about the blessings of God, where I even consciously ignore the good things that God has done for me so that I can follow a path of sin. It is a challenge, but I believe that God expects us to put the effort on our parts into living a life that's free from sin, and to trust Him that He will do the rest in helping us be free from the various habits that keep us so constantly enslaved. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a couple of verses here that I want to notice from Ephesians 2, and let's begin in verse 1. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Notice that. It's past tense. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The very fact that it's past tense means that we have the ability to put sin in the past. It means that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we don't have to be forever. You don't have to be dead now. You can be reawakened. You can be brought back to life. Verse 2. "In which you formerly walked," again, there's that past tense there, you used to walk in the sin, you formerly walked in, and there's an inference there that if you formerly walked in something, that means you're not walking in it now. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." I like this phrase there, the course of this world. That's just another way of describing the fleshly life that was previously mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Of course, he further clarifies this in verse 3 by writing, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And again, he's not saying that the flesh itself is the problem. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, the flesh is not the problem. The lusts of our flesh can be a real problem, but it's not the flesh itself. Indulging in the desire of the flesh. Again, it's not the flesh itself, and even the desire of the flesh that's not the problem. It's the fact that we indulge in the desires of the flesh. We indulge in something that is not ours to indulge in. That's where the problem comes in. But look at this phrase here. We were by nature children of wrath. What does it mean when he says we were by nature children of wrath? Does this mean that we're born in sin? Does it mean that when we're born, we somehow inherit the sinfulness of Adam and Eve? And that when we have children ourselves, we pass on that sinfulness like it's hereditary? I don't believe that's what the apostle means by this. Nature does not mean born this way. As the context of Ephesians 2 clearly explains that we were children of wrath, not because we were born into wrath, but because we followed lust. We indulged in fleshly desires and we allowed our minds to run wild with sinful ideas. You are not by nature children of wrath until you have done all of those things, until you've lived in the lust of the flesh, and until you've indulged in its desires, and until you've allowed your mind to run wild with sin. You're not by nature a child of wrath. To understand the conflict that we all face, and really the point of our lesson is to get to a point where we have overcome the sin, we need to stop deflecting responsibility onto the flesh itself. I think that's one of the biggest things that bothers me about Calvinism is I feel like, and I know that no Calvinist would put it this way, and this is not the motivation, but this is the way I feel about it. When you study the doctrine of Calvinism, inherited depravity and that all flesh is sinful, when you study the idea of Calvinism, you almost get the sense that we're trying to deflect responsibility just onto the flesh itself. It's not my fault, it's the flesh's fault. I didn't do it. My flesh made me do it. It's like the old saying when somebody might say, I didn't do it. Satan made me do it. I can't help myself, or the flesh made me do it, is a lazy cop-out. And it's not at all what Paul meant to convey in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, by the power of God, inspired by the Spirit, is talking about habits. Every time we sin, we become more and more comfortable and familiar with the path of flesh. Eventually, we've sinned so much that it becomes second nature, hardwired, learned habit. Our flesh is so trained to accept sinful stimulation that becomes all that we crave. When we allow lust to run wild by obeying its every impulse, our flesh no longer has a taste for the simple, pure pleasures of a godly lifestyle. We see this played out so often. Consider, for example, the problem of pornography. And this is one that hits pretty close to home for a lot of men. But when you think about pornography, we are meant, I would say we are even designed by God to have a natural sexual attraction to the opposite sex. And that's not a problem. That's not a sin. The design is not broken. The design is not flawed. We are meant to have that attraction. But when we funnel that attraction to all the wrong ends, whether it's through a promiscuous sexual lifestyle or homosexuality, or like we're talking about here with pornography, the longer you stay in a deviant sexual lifestyle, the more familiar you become with it, the more your body feels like that's what it needs and that's what it wants, and the less able you are to be satisfied with the things of the flesh that are actually meant to satisfy us by God's design. I have known, and I can only speak from personal anecdotes here, I have known personally people that I've counseled through pornography addictions who don't even have the ability to be aroused by their own wife anymore. They have been so couched, so fallen deeply into this addiction, that they're not even able to enjoy a sexual relationship with the person that God has brought into their life to satisfy them in that way. Now, why is this? It's because their bodies have become so used to it. It becomes nature. Not that they were born that way, but it becomes nature by habit. They have learned by constant exposure to be aroused only by the sexual imagery of pornography. Now, you can fill in the blank. Whatever your sin is, because not all of us are addicted to pornography. Not all of us are facing homosexuality in our lives. Not all of us are facing these various kinds of things. You have to fill in the blank with your own sin. But I think you'll see that it is true, not just of these sexual sins, but of so many other kinds of sins, that when you have spent so long living in sin, when you've learned it and practiced it, and it's part of a habit in your lifestyle, you know what it's like to see sin as nature. You are by nature children of wrath, not because you were designed that way, but because you chose to live a certain way, and it becomes normal to you. To help explain this, one preacher friend of mine, Edwin Crozier, recalls the following parable. He said, "I once read a story called There's a Hole in My Sidewalk in Five Easy Chapters. It was attributed to a woman named Portia Nelson. Chapter 1. I walk down a street and there's a big hole. I don't see it and I fall into it. It's dark and hopeless and it takes me a long time to find my way out. It's not my fault. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. There's a big hole and I can see it, but I still fall in. It's dark and hopeless and it takes me a long time to get out. It's still not my fault. Chapter 3. I walk down a street. There's a big hole. I can see it, but I still fall in. It's become a habit, but I keep my eyes open and I get out immediately. This time it's my fault. Chapter 4. I walk down a street. There's a big hole. This time I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down a different street. Now, Edmund Crozier goes on to write, "That sounds nice. Sadly, it rarely models reality. It's more like chapter 3. I walk down the street, see the hole, tell myself I'm not going to fall in, but I get to the hole and feel pulled into it. While in the dark, I wonder how I got there again. I finally crawl out and decide I can lick this thing. Chapter 4, I begin to white-knuckle it. I do really well for a good long while. Then somehow I end up on that street again. I'm determined to walk around the hole, but I'm drawn to the hole. I jump in. While in the darkness, I wonder how this happened again. If I'm not careful, chapter 5 becomes, I obviously can't win this battle. I might as well stay in the hole." Fortunately, we are never too far gone as long as there's breath passing between our lips. Friends, we can escape from the prison cell of the fleshly life of sin. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Again, that was Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Notice that the above passage never says that we're freed from the guilt of sin only. Rather, we are freed from the sin itself. Unfortunately, many have a give-up attitude about sin because they assume that they'll never be able to overcome it. So God conveniently reassures us of salvation and releases us from the guilt of sins that we will always commit. This attitude, however, completely misses the overwhelmingly optimistic message of the gospel. Go to Ephesians 4, for example. Now, we don't have time to study it in great detail, but when you look in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way." He says there's these two divergent paths. There's the life that you used to live. It's a life of flesh. It's a life of evil desires. It's a life of wickedness. It's a life of wastefulness. It is a life of slovenliness and callousness and impurity and greed. That's the life you used to live. But you didn't learn Christ in this way. Because he says, according to verse 23, you were renewed in the spirit of your mind. And in verse 24, you've put on the new self. A new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. According to Ephesians 4, the writer stresses that his readers are to overcome sin, to stop committing it and move on, because they did not learn Christ in this way. Now that all sounds good, doesn't it? It's easy enough, right? Well, God can only set us free from sin when we finally submit to His will with all of our hearts. We must make Him the master of our lives. As Paul put it in Romans 6 and verse 16, we're slaves of whoever we obey. So it's my own fault when I become a slave of sin. I obey sin. It becomes my master. And I'm a slave of sin. We become the hypothetical sinner from Romans chapter 7, seeing the sin coming and knowing exactly how harmful it is. We don't want to commit it, but because we have voluntarily submitted to sin so frequently, we've essentially lost control of the flesh. We become, by nature, children of wrath. And what a sad state that is. Some people get so deep into a habitually sinful life that even when they know the consequences of it, they can't seem to escape it. I'm just not strong enough to escape this sin, the despondent sinner will cry. The resolute but misguided Christian will respond, but you must not be trying hard enough then. Perhaps this is why we fail so often to break the cycle of sin. We've been trained to believe in our own strength, so trained that we forget one of the most essential lessons from the gospel. Christ himself told the Apostle Paul on one occasion, according to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So the stricken apostle gladly concluded, "When I am weak, then I am strong." In our counseling and teaching, we should do less cheerleading for our own ability to overcome sin. I am free from sin, not because I just stop doing it through sheer force of will, but because I submit myself totally to being Christ's slave. I give my heart wholly to His service, and I align my will with His. I make a conscious, practical, measurable decision to pursue godly activities in my daily life. Now, a big part of that is on my shoulders. I can't just depend on God alone to magically or mysteriously free me from sin. I have to change things in my life, which is a significant reason why Acts 2 verse 38 says what it does. When the people of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost were listening to the Apostle Peter's sermon, they were pricked to the heart, and they said to that apostle, "What should we do?" The Apostle Peter's response, of course, was, "Repent and be baptized." You've got to repent. And perhaps one of the main reasons that we have such a hard time being free from sin is that we've not fully committed ourselves to God. This isn't mere theory or flowery language. Think about it in day-to-day measurable terms. For example, when was the last time you willingly, happily prayed to God about everything that brought you anxiety? Do you stubbornly make time for worship, no matter what distractions might come up? Do you avoid evil companions and situations that repeatedly bring you trouble? And above all else, do you humbly admit to yourself and others that you are a sinner? Do you call sin exactly what it is and acknowledge when you've been weak, when you've broken, when you've been in desperate need of strength from God? If not, then it's time to make a change in your life. Start with the heart and work your way out from there. My friends, if anything that we've talked about today has pricked your heart, then listen to the gospel message. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." If you'd like to study this further, or if you have other questions about the gospel, the Bible, Jesus Christ and His Father, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Oh,
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.